Well, howdy. Texans actually don't say howdy. The only time I say howdy is when I'm preaching out of state. I don't own a pair of boots. I don't own a cowboy hat. I've never shot a gun, and I've never rode a horse. So, not all Texans the same, or maybe I'm just a bad Texan. I don't know. Josh, thanks for the invite. Mike, thanks. I just want to commend Mike and Barb publicly. It's so rare for 37 years of faithfulness in the same place. Just awesome. Just amazing. So I praise the Lord and thank God for his work and just say finish well. Finish well. And that's what we're going to think about this morning. This morning I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and we're going to look at 12:1-3, but we're going to look at the theme of perseverance. Perseverance of the saints. One of my top five favorite doctrines and one that is all over the New Testament. This idea of persevering. And I don't know, maybe my circles are limited, but I don't feel like we hear in the church enough about persevering. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see that it's not so much about how we begin the race as it is about how we finish the race. Hebrews, you're probably familiar with Hebrews, but if you're new to Hebrews, just let me give a quick summary. Hebrews, the message is Jesus is better. You had a group of people that were tempted to go back to their old ways because it was getting harder to be a Christian. There was trials, there was some persecution, there were people before them that had been persecuted, so they're tempted to go back. And so the message, the author of Hebrews is saying, don't go back, remain the course, Jesus is better. And of course, there's several warnings in the book of Hebrews, aren't there? And here, we're not looking at so much a warning, but we're looking at an exhortation. So if you've got your Bible, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's ask the Lord for his help one more time. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word, and we just ask what we ask you weekly. We ask you to do what you've done for thousands of years now, and that is by your Spirit, through the word, encourage, exhort, save, comfort your people. For Christ's sake, amen. So there's a lot here in these three verses, but there's really only two main points. The grammar of it's really easy. There's really two main points, and the two main commandments are run the race and consider him. Run the race, consider him. So we're going to look then at the first one, and that's run the race that is set before us. There in the middle of verse 1. Run the race. Here the Christian life is compared to a race. And that's really what it is. It really is a race. And it's not a sprint. It's more of a marathon. I love the title of one of Eugene Peterson's books. I haven't read it. I mention it all the time. I need to read it. But I love the title. And it's A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's the Christian life. It's a long obedience in the same direction. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a race. And we're called to run it here. And it's a race that requires resolute determination. It's a race that is forward-looking, looking at the goal. And that's really what faith is for Hebrews. You know, when we read Paul, oftentimes faith is looking back at what Christ has done. But in the book of Hebrews, faith is more forward-looking. And we know the famous definition, right? If not, flip one page to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, well, we'll stop there, the conviction of things not yet seen, and there's hope for. So faith is a forward-looking thing. To have faith, according to the author of Hebrews, is not merely to agree with the basic truths of Christianity. It's not mere mental assent, right? Even the demons have that, James tells us. But it's this forward-looking faith that perseveres. We could define it this way. Faith in Hebrews is a persistent and persevering attachment to Jesus. That's what faith is in Hebrews. And that's the main point of verses 1 and 2. Run the race. But he gives us several motivations and explanations here. And notice what the first word is in Hebrews 12:1. Therefore. Right? And every time we see a therefore, we want to ask, what's the therefore? And obviously here, it's what just came before. Hebrews chapter 11. Therefore, let's read again, 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run. So we've got to ask, well, what is this exhortation based on? What's the therefore, therefore? And it's there right after Hebrews chapter 11, the famous hall of faith. And we don't have time to read it all, but let me just hit some of the highlights of that hall of faith in Hebrews 11. You have Abel. Abel was faithful. Abel was murdered, but because he had faith, he still speaks. Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and the Lord commended him as having pleased God. Noah feared the Lord and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Abraham was obedient to God and left everything that he knew. He was even willing to sacrifice his own son. Sarah was too old to bear children but had faith because she considered God faithful. Moses' parents defied the king's edict and hid Moses. Moses preferred to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And he considered the reproach of Christ as of more wealth than the treasures of Egypt. The reproach that Christ would bring is more wealthy than the treasures of Egypt, according to Moses. By faith, the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea. By faith, the wall of Jericho fell. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not die with the disobedient. And then look at chapter 11, verse 32. We'll read the rest of the chapter. 11, 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run. So that's the reason. This word for witness is where we get our word for martyr. Martus is the word for witness. And all of these witnesses suffered. How'd they do it? Well, we read it, right? By faith, by faith, by faith. Or we pointed to it. How did they get through? They had faith. And again, they were forward-looking. How do we endure when things get rough? We look forward. I love the way one commentator puts it. He says, the ability to endure suffering and death presupposes a vital relationship to the unseen heavenly world. The ability to endure suffering and death presupposes, it assumes, a vital relationship with the future, with heaven, in other words. This is how we can endure. And I love the imagery here. Surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. I get the picture of, if we're on our race, I get the picture of this cloud, crowds of people watching us and rooting us on. Hey, I've been there. You can do it. Run. Finish well. You're not the first in this race. But really, the image is not so much that they're watching us. It's that we're watching them. We look at their lives. They have shown what it means to live a life of faith. They have borne witness to what it means to be consumed with the future. And so we can look to them and we can ask what it's like. We can look and say, how did they endure? So maybe Christ has caused us to lose some family members. Maybe because of our love for Christ, some family members have stiff-armed us. Abel's there. Abel was killed by Cain. And again, because of his faith, even though he's dead, he still speaks. Maybe you're ridiculed for following God's call. Noah's been there. Noah was there and he became an heir of righteousness. Maybe your future seems uncertain. Abraham's future was extremely uncertain, but he trusted God, as did Sarah. God showed him, and Abraham ultimately looked beyond what was right in front of him. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So we've got these witnesses here surrounding us. But even we've got so much more than Hebrews 11 even mentions. So maybe you've lost it all. Job's there. And Job says, your afflictions are light and momentary. He's worth it. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and either way, He is to be blessed. Press on. Press on, dear brother. Press on, dear sister. Maybe you lack faith. Maybe you're a doubter. Thomas says, I've been there. The resurrection's true. Jesus is King. Run your race. Maybe you've blown it. You've blown it big time and you think, I'm done. I cannot continue to do this. David's there. And David says, so have I. Turn from that sin. Turn to the Lord. Sin has tragic consequences. Get away from it and He will be there and He will receive you with open arms. His grace knows no bounds. Turn to the Lord. Run your race. Maybe you're drifting. And you've lost focus. And your eyes are no longer on Jesus. Peter says, I've been there. Doesn't work. You sink. You sink when you don't look to Him. He would say, keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Run your race. Keep running. Jesus is worthy. So we run a race because we're surrounded. Surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who've been there and done that. And we run a race, secondly, by putting off anything that would hinder us. So He told us why. The reason we run the race, because we're surrounded, since we're surrounded, and then He helps us. How do we do it? We lay aside. Look again at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's like athletes stripping off the jumpsuit. You know, boxer taking off the robe. The swimmer shaving every little exposed hair to eliminate all drag. It's time to get ready. Lay it aside. You know, sometimes athletes will train with weights, with ankle weights, or sometimes there's those vest weights. You don't bring those to the race, right? They'll just hold you back. You take them off. But there are so many Christians that are trying to run this race with all sorts of baggage. And the word here is lay it aside. Lay it aside. I think what he's getting here, because he says two things, doesn't he? He says, lay aside every weight, and then he says, lay aside every sin. I think what he's getting here with this idea of weight is those things which may not be sin. We may not have a verse for them, but they're things in our lives that do not help us run. They may be morally neutral, but they keep us from running the race like we ought to run. And so we need to ask ourselves, what might that be? And we're all wired differently. So let's ask, what are those things that, again, may not be sinful, but don't help our run, don't help our walk with Christ? And I don't know what it is, but you do. Ask the Spirit to help you reveal it. What is it that I need to lay aside? It says every weight, lay aside every weight. Maybe it's certain movies. Maybe it's certain books you read that don't help you. Maybe it's listening to certain music. Maybe it's certain environments that you get in and they just tend to induce worldly thinking. Maybe it is a certain relationship. And you're thinking, well, I can bring them along. It never works that way, right? Famous youth group example. You have someone get up on a chair and then someone down, and you're thinking, I'm going to bring them up, and they're going to help me, and they're going to love the Lord. I'm going to bring them up. And it's always easier to pull someone down than to pull them up, isn't it? So maybe it's some relationship. Maybe it's some relationship that needs to end today because it's not helping you run the race. I don't know what it is. What is it for you? What is the weight that, again, maybe not sin, but is not helping you run? You may say, hey, man, get up out of my business. Are you being legalistic? Leave me alone. No, this is not legalism. It's very clear, and I know you guys here on a weekly basis, you cannot earn the grace of God. But grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning, but grace is not opposed to effort. This is vigilance. This is getting serious. This is running. This is being all in. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, every square inch and every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. What if we live that way? Every square inch, every split second, claimed by God, counterclaimed
by Satan. Don't believe the lie that neutrality exists in this world. It doesn't. Nothing neutral. Discipleship is always happening. The matter is, the question of the matter is, whose disciples are being made? Indoctrination is always happening. The question is, what doctrine? So we need to be alert. We need to be critically thinking. I love the way Paul puts it. We destroy arguments in 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments in every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So what is it? What are those weights? Whatever they are, identify them and lay them aside. Throw them off, is the way the NIV says it. Everything that hinders us. But he also says, lay aside every sin. Look again at verse 1. Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run. I think the NIV is a little better here. I didn't look at the NAS, but it says the sin which so easily entangles us. Sin obstructs us. Sin constricts us. It keeps us from running. So what sin do we need to lay aside? The way Ephesians 4 puts it is putting off the old self and its practices and putting on the new. Romans 8 says that we put to death the deeds of the body so that we'll live. That's violent language. How do we approach and handle sin as believers? We kill it, right? John Owen, we mortify it. Kill sin or sin will be killing you. And the message here is lay it aside. It's constricting you. It's holding you back. What is it? See, repentance is all of life for the Christian. It's not something we do at the beginning. It's something we do every day. And Jesus said, take up our cross daily. I like the way Calvin put it. He said that God assigns to every believer a race of repentance which we are to run the rest of our lives. All of life is turning from sin and turning to God. If I had to ask you right now, tell me the last time you turned from sin, turned to God. If you're walking by the Spirit, you shouldn't have to think long. You shouldn't have to think long because we're doing it constantly. You know, as we grow in Christ, I think we often think, well, we'll have to deal with sin less. No, we actually deal with sin more. It looks different. It's usually at the heart level. But we're constantly putting sin to death, laying it aside, throwing it off. I love the image of another athletic image we have in 1 Corinthians 9. If you've got a Bible, you can turn over there, 1 Corinthians 9, 24. And following. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What's that language? Again, laying it off, throwing it aside. Here we have discipline our body. Run that you may obtain an imperishable prize. It's going to take a little work, right? Again, effort, some sanctified sweat. And I believe most of you have entered the race. Most of you have started well. Praise God. The message of Hebrews is finish well. Finish well. I was in high school in West Texas, and you might know West Texas football's God. It's king, right? At Friday Night Lights, West Texas, all that stuff. And so I'm in a school that's a decent size, but we didn't have football. And so West Texas, for any school not to have football, was a strange thing because it was king there. So we would basically run and play basketball all year round. So junior year come in, it's August, we go to play basketball. There were also people that ran cross country. They had started several weeks before school started, and I didn't enjoy running. For me at that time, I wasn't a believer, wasn't raised Christian, so that time just to run for the sake of running didn't make any sense to me. You know, if I had a basketball or if there were some cops behind me or some girls in front of me, I might be running. But just to be running didn't make sense. Well, the cross-country coach approaches me, and again, basketball was my big thing, and he said, you need to run cross-country. And I said, nah, I think I'm good. Thanks, coach. He said, no, you need to do it because you're going to be good this year. You're going to want to play all 32 minutes. You're not going to want to sit on the bench. Cross-country will get you there. And I thought, well, that makes sense. All right, I'll give it a shot. And again, they had been running for several weeks, and they were good. Again, that's all we did. We played ball and ran. So we didn't have football. So they were a really good team. They'd been to state. So I jump in that week, first week of school, August in Texas, brutally hot. And we run, and on Saturday we had a mock race. And I don't know what they did. I don't know if they let me win or what, but I won our mock race. And again, I'm not a runner, and they're a good team, and so I win, and boy, it goes to my head. I'm thinking, all right, I can do this thing. I'm gonna dominate basketball and cross country this year. Next week we had our first meet, a place called Abilene Christian University, a very hilly course. I've been running for all of 2 weeks, but boy, my head's this big. And so we go out, it's 3 miles, cross country, rough course, and a gun goes off, I'm out. And some of you who run already know how this story's going to end. I'm sprinting. I actually couldn't even get to the front. I mean, there's some serious runners there, but I ended up getting with this guy who was fifth place, and I'd pass him fourth place, fifth place, the whole race. And this guy, I found out later, was a state contender the year before. I had no business being up there with this guy. But as I'm making the course, there'd be fans all lined, you know, the 3 miles, and they would see me. One, most of them didn't even know I was running cross country. Two, they certainly didn't expect to see me up at the front of our team. So they would see me and be as surprised as they were anything, and they would be cheering me on, and so the adrenaline's going, and adrenaline doesn't last forever. I don't even remember the last 2 miles of this race. I know that I'm going, and I see the finish line, and I'm running, and I begin, I mean, I'm doing bad, and my right leg, I'm telling it what to do, telling it to pick up, and it just won't move. It is burning like crazy, and it will not pick up. And so here I am, finish line, and I just collapse. Collapse on the ground. A friend later told me that I looked like a dog with parvo. So doesn't matter how well you start, it matters how you finish. And maybe some of you here this morning are putting too much stock in how you started. Maybe you signed a card, maybe you walked an aisle, maybe you prayed a prayer, maybe you were baptized as a child. And the message of Hebrews, the word of God for you this morning, is don't look back so much as that, look back today. Never let past experience substitute for present obedience. There's this emphasis in the book of Hebrews, today, today, today. You started well, now finish well. After my race, coach was like, all right, you're really dehydrated. I wasn't a believer. I'd actually been drinking that weekend, plus the heat. It was real bad. Coach was like, hey, go home, drink some Gatorade, you'll be good. Good effort. And so I go home, and a little bit later, my sides just started killing me. It just came on and got worse and worse. Finally had to go to the ER. Ended up spending the night in the hospital. Severely dehydrated. They told me if I'd have been in there if I would have stayed away from an IV for another 8 hours, I'd have been on dialysis for the rest of my life. But how foolish would it have been if I'm sitting in there, all terrible looking with IV in my hospital gown, in my hospital bed, and was bragging about that first mile. Y'all should have seen me that first mile. Woo! I killed it. It doesn't matter how well you start, though. It doesn't matter if you start really well if you end up looking like a parvo-stricken dog by the end. The message of Hebrews is you started well, praise God, finish well. Finish well. Jesus doesn't want one-time decisions. He wants everyday disciples. We want to be living for our eulogy, not our resume. We want to be able to finish and say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So we run. I love the way Philippians 3 speaks of looking forward and not back. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Philippians 3:12 says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. I'm not there, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward. And this imagery of a neck straining forward like it's about to cross the finish line. I don't look back, I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
So why do we run? We run because we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. How do we run? We lay aside every weight and we lay aside every sin. That's the negative terms. And now he tells us, how do we run in positive terms? Look at verse 2 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We run our race looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we run the race and we keep our eyes fixed on him. He is the goal. He is the point of this whole thing. The people of God are called to be consumed with Christ. And as we begin to experience more and more difficulty, we look to him and see how he ran. How did he endure? How did he handle abandonment and mockery and pain and humiliation and disgrace? And we see that Jesus is the crowning example of what trust in the Father looks like. So we run and we look to Jesus, and he describes Jesus in six ways here. We look to Jesus, the founder of our faith. He's the founder. He's the initiator. It all begins with him. He's the author. It's all of grace. He's the founder of our faith. He's the reason we believe. Faith is a gift of God. We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter. So not only does he start the thing, he finishes the thing. That's what Philippians 1 puts it. I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So he's the beginner, he's the closer. He's the Alpha and the Omega. We look to him. He's the one who founded our faith. He will perfect our faith. We'll keep our eyes on him. Looking to Jesus, founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. I find this passage so striking. How did Jesus, here we get the motive of Jesus. How did he endure the cross? He did it for joy. His motive was joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And what is that joy? It's the same joy that we await. It's being in the Father's presence. He knew that he had a work to do, and he would accomplish that work, and he would be at the right hand of the throne of God, which is where the fullness of joy is found. Look at verse 2 again. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And the cross was brutal. We get used to the cross. You know, it's everywhere. We see it on necklaces. When I was an unbeliever, I got a tattoo of a cross. That's how little it means to us. But we need to be reminded frequently that the cross was brutal. It was excruciating. I mean, that very word is where we get the word excruciating. It's from the cross. The word ex is from crux, cross. Excruciating, from the cross. It was terrible. Jesus is beaten and bloody. He can't even carry his own instrument of execution. He's hung on a tree. And the way you would die from crucifixion would be from suffocation. So you'd have to pull yourself up in order to get a breath until you're finally too exhausted and you can't, and you suffocate in your own blood. That's what Jesus did. And here it says he did it for joy. He endured the cross for joy. That's not all he says, though. Verse 2, looking to, as we run, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Not only did he endure the cross, he scorned the shame of it, and the cross was extremely shameful. It was designed to be so. Crucifixion was actually really popular in the first century. Rome would do it not only to punish criminals, but also as a deterrent. So the roads would be lined with men who were crucified, mostly still alive. They would usually live for 3 or 4 days. So as you're coming into Rome, you're passing these men who are hung on crosses naked. There were no loincloths used in crucifixions in the first century. We do that because we can't stand the shame of having naked men hanging. And they would be there usually talking to people coming in, and the message is very clear. Don't mess with Rome, or you're going to end up like that. So as you're coming into Rome, you got people fearing the authority. Okay, I'm going to abide by the law as I come in. It was meant to shame. It was meant to shame. And with Jesus, he endures the cross. Not only does he endure the pain of it, the physical pain of it, there's a whole level that we can't even grasp, right? Because at that moment, Jesus is on the cross absorbing the wrath of God on our behalf. So yes, physical pain, no doubt. But we can't even begin to imagine what it's like for Jesus to be bearing our penalty and experiencing the wrath of God. And praise God, if we're in Christ,
we never will have to experience that. He endured it for joy, and he despised the shame. Here is the Son of God, eternally with the Father, comes, takes the form of a slave, takes on human form, is beaten, is bloody, forced again to carry his own instrument of execution, and he can't even do that. He's mocked by these Roman soldiers. He's mocked and he's spit upon by saliva glands that would not even properly function if he himself were not upholding them by the word of his power. He's hung on a tree that he himself spoke into existence for our sake. For the joy, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. One Roman historian said, "To die by crucifixion was to plumb the lowest depths of disgrace. It was reserved for the subhuman, those who were deemed unfit to live." And Jesus endures it for us. That's not all it says, though. Look again at verse 2. "We run our race looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." This brings together a whole lot of Old Testament, actually. This is a quote from Psalm 110. And Psalm 110, if you're not familiar with Psalm 110, let me encourage you to get familiar with Psalm 110, because it's one of the New Testament writers' favorite psalms. They quote it and allude to it all the time. And in fact, the author of Hebrews says this is his fifth time to quote Psalm 110. So that little phrase is from Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is what we call a messianic psalm, a psalm about the Messiah. It's predicting of this coming king in the line of David who would come. And in Psalm 110 it says he will rule over his enemies and he will be a priest forever. The author of Hebrews is saying Jesus is the one Psalm 110 is about. Jesus is the Davidic king. He is the eternal priest who has no need to atone for his own sins. That's who we worship. He's the king. In other words, he's the Messiah. That's what the word Messiah means. He's the Christ. And he sat down. He sat down because his work is finished. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God because he came to accomplish a work, and he did, and now he's victor. Now all authority has been given to him, and he's there with his Lord, and he's calling us to run. He is the victor, and he's on our side. What can hold us back? Run the race. Seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So that's the first command here. Run the race. Second one is consider him. Look at verse 3. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." This word consider, it means to reason with careful deliberation. Consider Jesus. And you say, wait a minute, didn't he just say that? Didn't he just say, look to Jesus? Now he says, consider Jesus? What's the difference? Isn't he just repeating himself? Yes, he's repeating himself because it's that important. Again, the people of God have to be focused on Jesus Christ. Most of our problems in life come because we've lost focus of who he is. We're not considering him. We're not looking to him. Most of the problems we have in life are because he's not where he needs to be in our life. I love the iPhone. I'm late to Apple. I had annoying people telling me, "Oh, you got to get a Mac, you got to get an iPhone, blah, blah, blah." Finally got one, and I have to admit, they were right. Finally received the light. I like the iPhone, and one of the things it'll do, if you haven't, maybe Androids will do this, I'm not sure, but they got this option where you can take a panoramic photo, so you can take it, like I could take a picture of this whole room, and then it's a picture. So I've got the whole room. Well, one of the keys to doing it is there's this little line that goes across. Maybe some of you have done it. And you push your button, and you've got an arrow, and you've got to follow that line. As long as you follow that line, the picture will be in focus. If you don't follow that line, it gets funky. I think Jesus is like that line, though. We focus on him, everything else comes into focus. We keep our eyes on him, everything else will be in its proper place. Right? That's what he says in Matthew 6. "Seek first the kingdom, and all else will be taken care of." We have Jesus in his proper place. Everything else will be in its proper place. So we lay aside sin. We lay aside weights, and we look to him. It won't do merely to lay aside sin and lay aside weights. It won't do merely to have more self-control. See, because desires never just go away. They must be replaced with a better affection. And that's why we look to Jesus. We need new affections, and looking to Jesus will do that. Look again at verse 3.
Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. So as things get harder for us, anyone finding it a little bit harder to be a Christian today than it was, say, 10 years ago, 20 years ago? I think that's only going to continue. As it continues to be harder to be a Christian in our culture, what do? Consider him. He endured hostility from sinners. Why would we expect to escape it? And things really aren't that bad for us. We've got a long ways. Even here, the immediate audience, look at 12 verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So even here, hey, you haven't even gotten bloody yet. But if you do, look to these witnesses who were stoned and sawn in two, and look to Jesus who suffocated in his own blood, endured the cross, despising the shame. He is the ultimate witness. Surrounded by a great cloud, Jesus is the ultimate witness to what persevering faith looks like. I love the way 1 Peter puts it, saying this exact same thing. 1 Peter 2:21, he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So we consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners. And what's the purpose? What's the purpose of considering Jesus according to this verse? Look again at verse 3. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that," key words there, "so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Anyone weary or faint-hearted today? It's easy to become weary or faint-hearted when Jesus is in the periphery. But here we have a God-given solution. You want to keep from being weary or faint-hearted? How do we do it? Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus so that you won't grow weary or faint-hearted. Considering Jesus, focusing on him, it changes everything. Changes our outlook. So good news is not just good news, it's an opportunity to praise the Lord and be grateful. Difficult neighbors become people made in the image of God who need to hear about Jesus. You consider Jesus, everything comes into focus. Trials become God-sent avenues to conform us to Christ. Sickness becomes a reminder that resurrection bodies will be ours one day because of Christ. Singleness becomes no longer a burden, but a unique opportunity to use your time for the glory of God. Children become a mission field within your own four walls. Stuff becomes stuff. And now you own it rather than it owning you. So when you consider him, you won't grow weary and you won't grow faint-hearted. So run the race. Run the race with endurance. Some of you aren't even in the race. And I think the word of God to you this morning is enough with the spiritual meandering. Enough with the spiritual laziness. It's time to get in the race. The way Hebrews words it a few chapters earlier is enough with the sluggishness that we so easily drift into. Maybe some of you this morning have drifted. And the word this morning is, hey, get back in the race. Keep your eyes focused. Life is short. It is hard. Jesus is better. And some of you, by God's grace, you're running. You're running well. And the word this morning is, keep running. You've started well, finish well. It won't be easy. In fact, this word for race is the word agon, where we get our word agonize. Again, sanctified sweat. So the word is, keep going. It will be hard. It'll probably get harder. Keep pressing on. Don't drift. Don't be sluggish. Don't neglect. Rather, endure, persevere, wake up, be alert, fight, run. Let me read these verses again. "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. And even though it's challenging, we know we need it. And so I pray for those this morning, maybe some that don't know you, that they would show you, that you would show them this morning that Jesus is worth it. Even if life gets harder because of coming to Christ, he's worth it. Pray for those who maybe profess that Jesus is Lord, but in actuality, Jesus is not Lord over hardly any part of their life. That you would, by your Spirit, help them to lay aside weights and lay aside sin and run the race with endurance, Lord. And I pray for those who, by your grace, are running well, that you would help us to stay focused on the finish line. Stay focused on King Jesus, that we would continue to run well, that you would continue to give us endurance, Lord. Our desire is to make much of you. Help us to do that. For Christ's sake, we pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.